Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 23 for our scripture lesson this evening. This is God's holy word. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Thus far the reading of God's word tonight as we look at the topic of Daniel's answer to his prayer. I'm glad for us this evening, and I hope that you are too, for a return once more, the topic of Daniel's prayer. We've considered here in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's discovery in verses 1 through 3, Daniel's large confession of his sins in 4 through 14, Daniel's request, which we looked at last Sunday evening, 15 through 19, come tonight to Daniel's answer. Some have passed over these verses rather quickly. Why, I don't know. I think it's they're very interested in what is going to take place in verses 24 through the end of the chapter on the famous 70 weeks of Daniel. But as we come to that portion of God's Word next week, that's not the easiest passage. So I'm kind of glad, even from that angle, that we're pausing here tonight to look one more time at Daniel's prayer. Hurrying on to the next section is something that Dale Ralph Davis draws attention to as well. I'm glad that he agrees with me on this. When he writes, in the 1950s and 60s, what some would call the heyday of American baseball, Willie Mays was the iconic center fielder of the New York, later San Francisco Giants. He was fast, powerful, and electrifying. But he was a bit slow at first in picking up on major league ways. Once in his rookie year, Mays and Earl Rapp, a teammate who was not known for his speed, were walking across the ball field toward the clubhouse. Rapp suddenly bargained, "Race you the rest of the way for $5. And off they went. Mays won easily. Rapp said, "Okay, let's have the five." Mays was flabbergasted. He'd beaten Rapp. And so Rapp owed him. "Wasn't anything said about beating anybody," Rapp noted. "I just said I'd race you." Same problem carries over into our Bible readings. We tend to jump the gun and make rash assumptions. In Daniel 9, for example, we can be so eager to get to the 70 weeks in verse 24 that we ignore this very instructive interlude between Daniel's prayer and Gabriel's revelation. We are prone to dismiss verses 20 through 23 in a sentence or two so we can bury ourselves in the 70 weeks. That is a mistake. Slow down and think it through. And so that's what I propose that we would do this evening. Why would we want to skip over what really is the cream of the prayer? We've come to the answer, and that's what we should be aiming at in our prayer life. Why would we pray if we were not truly asking and seeking that for which we have come to the Lord of glory to find? Would we pray differently were we to know that an angel were dispatched for us, for our help, each time we offered prayer? And yet, do we not have a greater, more bountiful helper in our Heavenly Father, in our elder brother, in the praying Spirit, who dwells and indwells the church of the living God? Spurgeon has put it too beautifully when he said, "Because God is the living God, he can hear. Because he is the loving God, he will hear. And because he is the covenant God, he has bound himself to hear." So tonight we're going to look at a few lessons drawn from these few verses 20 through 23. Perhaps one reason people pass over this section too quickly is on account of our first point tonight, and that is prayer and sin. prayer and sin. Notice how it begins there in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God. I mean, here is Daniel at it again. We spent, what was it, over 10 verses just on his confession, bringing his sins before his Maker. Isn't this a bit much? Haven't we had enough confession already? And maybe that is in particular the attitude that people want to move on to verse 24 and following. And yet our own confession, our own catechisms include this aspect of unburdening and lightening our souls of our sins, of coming to the grace of God for forgiveness. Our larger catechism asks, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. The confession of faith, 21:3, is similar. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will. And then it lists seven qualities with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And includes in there that humility. We are sinners and we are to come before God humbly. This is not too much when it comes to prayer, according to John Calvin. Calvin, commenting on the petition in the Lord's Prayer, where we ask, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He says, "For whom did Christ wish to use this petition? Surely all His disciples. If anyone thinks that he has no need of this form of prayer and confession of sin, let him depart from the school of Christ and enter into a herd of swine." Striking from Calvin. Because that's where you belong. You're not understanding your need of cleansing. You're not understanding your need of washing. You're not understanding your need of confession of your sins. We have been reading recently Psalm 66, a psalm that celebrates answers to prayer. It's a thanksgiving for God answering prayers. It was the text that we looked at on Thanksgiving Day here. And at the end of that thanksgiving for answered prayer is wedged into this heart of full praise for God's answers, this line: "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So perhaps one of the reasons we don't want to slow down again on this particular line is that we want to hide our sins. We don't want to deal deeply with our sins and to deal with them as they should be by coming to the cross, coming to Christ. But what answers will we have from God when we are walking at odds with Him, if we are not confessing our sins as we should? So there's the first point that we can take here. And then we come secondly to prayer and our chief concerns. Notice here at the end of verse 20, as he's praying to the Lord his God, Daniel prays in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. Even though he is hundreds of miles away, he is in Babylon and still in captivity. It's as though he is still on Jerusalem time. Notice the language at the end of verse 21. And when the vision previously came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. This was the regular offering day by day in the temple. But there had not been an offering in the evening in the temple for decades now. The house of God had been destroyed. The regular means of grace in Jerusalem lay dilapidated. This is before the day of Nehemiah. This is before the day of Ezra. This is before the captivity returns. And yet his heartbeat is for the glory of God in his people. Prayer's concern is for the Lord's glory in His kingdom, in His church. The weight of the well-being of the church fell heavily upon Daniel as he is a mouthpiece for the church and praying and confessing the sins not only of himself, but of his people Israel. The words of Psalm 137 would have fit well into Daniel's profession. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. What is your chief joy? What is your delight? What earthly thing is filling your heart? Daniel and the writer of this Psalm 137 placed the concerns of God's glory in his people as above his chief joy. Is your chief joy to exalt Christ and to exalt his cause? Did your heart resonate earlier when we sang these lines? Oh, let my hand forget her skill, my tongue be silent, cold and still, this bounding heart forget to beat, if I forget the mercy seat. Do you have an attachment to these things? Do you have an attachment to the glory of God? God's glory had been laid in the dirt, so to speak, by the overthrow under Nebuchadnezzar, and God's people, Israel, cast off and brought into exile. And so this encourages you and encourages me to pray, and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that is the Jerusalem that is above. Pray for the church, for God's covenant people. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means to pray for her very life. There are churches that have become non-churches. They've so degenerated as to be no churches at all, as they have forsaken the gospel, they've forsaken the word of God. We're to be praying for the means of grace and that people be built up in a holy faith. Second is to pray for the health of the church. Again, in his commentary, Davis cites various internal and external issues that the church is battling with. Internally, she has apathy and apostasy that gnaws away at her vitals. We are prone to slip backwards. We must continue to press on. There is a proneness to what is called incipient declension in our Christian walk. That's why we need to stay stirred up. That's why we need to stay in the means of grace. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to be in prayer. And then you have external problems. You have external attacks of tyrants and terrorists who batter at the doors of the church and would see her life snuffed out. And then a third item here is to pray for her witness. I mean, no doubt that was large on Daniel's horizon here, that the holy mountain of God had fallen into such disrepair. A city set on a hill cannot be hid for good or evil, and this city could not be hidden what had taken place in her courts. For ourselves, for the church today, our city upon a hill is God's people. And we are being seduced by the world around us. We're more prone to be conformed to the thinking and the ways of our culture, and to take upon us the color, as it were, of the mindset of those around us. Being conformed to the world's ways is such a great damper to piety in general and to prayer in particular. But dear one, somebody who is revived in their heart, who is alive to these spiritual realities, is going to be placing as a priority God's glory in his people, in the church. Learn to sing and say heartily with President Timothy Dwight of Yale. Oh, may God give us presidents again that write hymns like this. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye and written on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. So there's a second lesson that we draw from godly Daniel, praying out of concern for the glory of God in the kingdom of his Lord. Well, let's come next then in verse 21 to prayer and God's perfect answer. Is this not glorious in verse 21? While I was still speaking in prayer, comes the answer. That doesn't happen too often. Oh, I wish it happened more often, but it certainly happened here. And it teaches us that we are to be expectant in prayer. We are to be looking for God to answer. Listen to two ancient voices that teach down to our day. Never was a faithful prayer lost. Some prayers have a longer voyage than others, but then they return with their richer lading at last, so that the praying soul is a gainer by waiting for an answer. William Gurnall. And then from Richard Sibbes, when we shoot an arrow, we look to the fall of it. When we send a ship to sea, we look for the return of it. And when we sow seed, we look for a harvest. And so when we sow prayers into God's bosom, shall we not look for an answer? Our prayers should be expectant prayers. We should be like Elijah's servant going and looking for that hand on the horizon, for movement of God answering our requests. We should know that our Heavenly Father delights to answer prayer. But at the same time, not all prayers are answered like this, immediately. In fact, there are four ways in which the Lord is always, always, always faithful in answering the prayers of His children. Children, God hears your voice. He hears your prayers. But how does He answer? Well, I'm going to repeat the four points that we made from Thursday, taken from Edward Bickersteth in his little treatise on prayer. Number one, He gives you what you pray for presently. That is, right away, as is in the case here in Daniel 9. Or He suspends the answer for a time and gives it to you afterwards. Jesus gave us a great parable of the widow, the persistent widow, who kept on knocking on the door of that unjust judge in order to receive her request. And finally, He was wore out and gives her the request. Now, if an unjust judge will act that way, how much more your Heavenly Father, who delights to give according to His good will? And so we are to persist in prayer. We're to continue to knock. We're continue to seek in order to find. Thirdly, he notes that sometimes God withholds the mercy that we ask from Him, but gives a much better one in its stead. We ask for one thing, and He doesn't give us that which we ask, but He gives us actually something better. Again, Bickersteth cites the case of Moses, who in Deuteronomy chapter 3 expresses his great desire to come into the promised land. But then in Deuteronomy 34, Moses is not given that, but given something better. He is brought into the heavenly Canaan and brought into the presence of his God. We must beware of the blunder, says Oswald Chambers, of forecasting the way that God is going to answer prayer. Sometimes God answers us differently than we expect, and we should not be putting Him into some sort of a box and saying, you have to answer me this way, or I'm not going to take it as an answer from heaven. And then fourthly, He gives you some spiritual benefit in order to bear the loss or the want of what you ask. Whatever boon or whatever desire that you have that you're offering up to God, sometimes God is going to say no, and yet at the same time give you strength and long-suffering and patience and such growth in grace that draws you closer to Him that you wind up having something far better than the thing which you desired. The great example of this is, of course, the Apostle Paul, who had that mysterious thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times to remove that thorn, and three times Jesus replied, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is exalted in weakness. And so, dear ones, have a keen eye for how God sometimes will answer your prayers in that way. Well, dear ones, this takes us right into the next point of prayer and God's ability. Now, our God has all power, all wisdom, everything at His disposal to answer your prayer whensoever, howsoever, and whatsoever pleases Him, including dispatching angels to come with that message, to use these heavenly denizens. Now, it's interesting. Some of our versions, I trust that you saw that as we read verse 21. The New American Standard has this Gabriel coming to him in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering as he's praying all day. And some of your versions, I think, have a more correct reading here of coming in swift flight. that the manner in which he comes to Daniel more than the attitude of Daniel when Gabriel arrives. Both are possible, but it seems like the swift flight idea is better fit for this picture. That is, that God is sending forth an angel to bring forth this message. God has these angels at his disposal. These mighty heavenly creatures. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." These angels that attend upon God, ready to do his bidding. They cry out night and day, "Holy, holy, holy. What will you have me to do as these holy servants that are above?" And that's what you pray in the Lord's Prayer when you're saying, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you be quick. May you be obedient. May you be full in your service upon God, waiting upon him to do his bidding." But these great creatures made by God are servants of the church. In Hebrews 1:7, drawing from Psalm 103, of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Psalm 91:11 says, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." A passage which Satan himself twisted and used to cause Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness. And in Psalm 78, "Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." We fellowship with these angels. These angels are part of our worship, as we've mentioned already in Hebrews chapter 12. And many other passages speak about these servants that are there at the ready, at God's command to do his bidding. Probably my favorite, angelic, maybe second to the Christmas account of the coming of Christ and being with the shepherds out in the fields, is that of Elisha and his servant, and thinking that his master has lost it when he sees all the Syrian armies lining up at the foot of the mountain. And Elisha goes, "Well, there's more with us than there are with them." And he's like, "I don't know how high you can count, but I just see two here." And then he prays and asks that his eyes would be opened. And what does it say? The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Dear ones, these are but the servants, these mighty creatures that God has at his disposal, that have been placed, all these dominions and principalities and powers, both good and evil, have been placed beneath your Jesus. These angels who served Christ while he was here on earth, of whom Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," to Nathanael, "you will see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." God assures us that his angels keep guard over the elect, that their angels behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And these angels desire to look into our redemption, into these matters which are so dear to Daniel and which should be so dear to our hearts. The point here, brethren, is that our God can work with means, without means, or even against means. There is simply nothing too hard for him. And oftentimes the spirit of prayer is deflated because we have small thoughts of God, low thoughts of God. God is able. As the hymn writer puts it, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And yet to hear some people pray, you're wondering that it is too much that we're asking. Let us not ask tame prayers. We serve the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who does all of his desire. This brings us to the next point, and that is prayer and our efforts. We must put feet to our prayers. Notice here that as this answer is given by Gabriel, who comes in some sort of a human form, he's described as the man Gabriel, he gives not the full answer. And when we get into the next passage, maybe we will wish more and more that he had given the full answer. But he puts Daniel to work by giving him the tools. He gives him understanding. He gives him insight. And that is the answer to the prayer that he must put into practice here. Rather than giving Daniel everything laid out as in and wrapped up in a bow, he gives him the spiritual tools to understand the vision. And that teaches us, again, something about prayer, that our prayers are to be striving prayers. Our prayers are to be working prayers. They are to be earnest prayers. They are to be seeking prayers. Prayers so as to find prayers. We will be straining other means as well, and not just relying upon prayer. All available to gain what God alone can give. We just said how tame we truly are in prayer, when we should be striving with all that is in us for things which God Himself delights to freely give. We have not. Why? Because we ask not. And how do we ask? Do we ask just as a form, as just going through the motions? Or do we strive for these things and seek them? We ask not as we ought. May the Lord stir us up to seek His face and not be satisfied with what is less. And that's the attitude that we have. We can learn something from Luther. Luther at one point had a great desire of God. He was pleading with God for spiritual blessings, for some sort of a blessing that would come by the gospel in changing people's lives, changing people's minds. And as he's praying for these things, he saw God give him this great financial gift. And Luther's response was, "I am not going to be put off by this. I've not asked for this. I want these spiritual blessings." We pray like John Knox prayed, "Give me this island before I die, or I'll die." You see, do you have prayers like that? Would you cry out night and day into the ears of the Lord of the harvest for spiritual blessings? And then lastly, a word on prayer and the love of God here. You can't miss this wonderful jewel, this little precious line. As here comes Gabriel, he is sent right at the beginning of the asking. He comes swiftly. He gives this message. But notice the line here in verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, "I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." That is, you are desirable. You are precious. This is a very interesting word in the Hebrew that Davis does a good job summarizing for us. And so I'll refer us once again to him tonight. Gabriel assures Daniel here that you are deeply, he translates it, you are deeply loved. The word translated deeply loved is hamadoth, occurring in Daniel 10, 11, and 19. It occurs 9 times in the Old Testament and means something like preciousness. The root is hamath, which appears as covet in the 10th commandment. There's the root of it, to covet something. So our noun refers to what is most desired, what is craved, what is highly esteemed, as the NIV has it, of something that is precious or loved. And here it indicates how Yahweh regards Daniel. How welcome this word must have been. To be assured he was deeply loved would give him confidence that his prayer would be favorably received. And how instructive it is for ourselves as readers of the text, for we can easily become wrapped up in curiosity over the 70 weeks that we neglect to notice God's holy anxiety that is so concerned to assure Daniel himself of his love. What a wonderful point to close with tonight. The preciousness of God's favorites, of God's jewels. I believe that this text can be applied in 2 different ways. It can be applied to every Christian. Every Christian is accepted in the Beloved. When God looks upon you, Christian, hidden in Christ, you are much beloved. You are greatly desired by God, from the lowest to the highest, from the least to the greatest in the kingdom of God. We know that none of this is a matter of merit. This is not something that we have earned. This is not something that we can deserve. This is something that is freely given. This attitude, this pleasure in God is so amazing. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. His heart is towards that. He will not be satisfied unless all of his children at last are gathered in his eternal kingdom. So it is applicable to every believer, great and small. And yet at the same time, I cannot help but think that there are depths in this loving family. In the New Testament, John, in his first epistle, speaks to three different groups, all part of the church. He speaks to little children, that is, those who are brand new in the faith, and likens them to infants at the breast. And then he speaks to young men, men who've made some progress. They've overcome the wicked one, the evil one. And then he speaks to the fathers, because they know the one who is eternal. So you get this feeling of greater and greater depth. Depth of grace. Depth of character. Depth of holiness. Depth of piety. Depth of closeness unto God. All of God's children are around Him as part of His family. But there are some among us who are pressing in more closely to our God. And so here is a wonderful picture. Where are you? I trust that everyone here has, like a little child, grasped the rich grace that you can know, that you can say, my sins have been forgiven. That's that message to the little ones. That's the beginning of Christianity, to understand that our sins can be dealt with only by what Jesus did for us on the cross. But then you go deeper to the young men who've laid hold on the goodness of God and have opposed evil stoutly and roundly. They have overcome. They are growing in that grace. And they're showing forth goodness in their life. And they are halting and stopping and overcoming evil. And then lastly are the fathers who have taken hold of something of the greatness of this glorious God. And they are walking in some of the depths of His majesty, walking before His face, smiling upon them. All God's children are His delight. But there are depths not to be ignored or discounted, and we should strive to grow more deeply in our life in God. We should not rest on our laurels. We should not say, I've made it far enough. I'm just going to kind of coast the rest of my days. Are you pressing more fully, more deeply into the presence of your glorious and gracious prayer-hearing Savior? Are you drawing near to Him? And how else will that take place except through prayer? We grow by praying. We grow by this means of grace. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight from His Word, that we might be like Daniel, greatly beloved of the Lord and a servant when it comes to prayer. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do ask for rich blessings upon your church. We pray, Father, for an outpouring of your Spirit in our generation, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the magnificence of our Savior, that we truly would live before you and for you, day by day, moment by moment, that we would account you as our supreme jewel, our prize. You are the pearl of great price that we are willing to sell all to obtain. Father, give our hearts an openness to these riches. May we have a deep surrender of our ways, of our wills to you, and be willing to be led by you, to be as clay in the potter's hands. Lord, fill us as living stones to be worshipers of the living God. May the Lord Jesus and His richness be evident in our prayer life, in our worship, in our piety, in our living before the Lord. May your people truly shine in a dark world. Keep us, Father, from worldliness. Keep us from being conformed to the thinking and ways of this present evil age that so chills our souls, that keeps us at a distance from walking closely in our Savior. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have His way and warm our hearts for heavenly ways over against things which would drag us down. As we said at the opening of this service, may we be seeking things above, not things on the earth. Help us to seek where our Savior is, in whom we have risen, and in whom we are seated forever. Lord, help us to lean forward, to lean upward, by your grace to serve you with all that is in us, including in our prayer life. We pray humbly for Jesus' sake. Amen.